getting close to the end of Ezekiel. We're making our way slowly but surely. If I seem to have been rushing out the last few weeks, let me explain myself. I had to leave Thursday 2 weeks ago to drive to Tampa, and then last week had to drive to Pennsylvania. Today I have to fly to Canada, so not sure I know how to behave that far out of the South. It may take a while for them to understand somebody from the South. Thank you for your prayers. We'll be at an Easter conference starting Friday morning and going through Sunday night. And then, Lord willing, fly home on Monday afternoon. Well, we're in Ezekiel 33, and the difference in this chapter and other chapters that we've been looking at recently is that this chapter is almost exclusively a message to Ezekiel, for Ezekiel. The other chapters are messages given to Ezekiel for the nation. This is a solemn chapter. Goes deep. It has a lot to say, and if you've read it, I'm sure you already understand the profundity of the subject that is before us this morning. And by the time we finish, we hope to go to the New Testament to understand what the New Testament application of these truths is. It would do us well, I think, to read a little more of the chapter than we normally do, because some of these things are so self-explanatory. Actually helps us to understand it. So I'll read from verse 1 if you would follow along quietly in your Bibles. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword upon the land, the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, blows the trumpet and warns the people, and whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. Now before we get too far, let's talk about what a watchman is. What is a good synonym for a watchman? Sentry? Guard? Caretaker? Sure. In our area of the world, before we moved from Georgia to North Carolina, because there was so much forest land, the Forestry Commission would hire men to go up into the towers, and they watched for forest fires, and they had a 360-degree window looking out over thousands and thousands of acres of timberland. If they saw a little curl of smoke, it could have been a campfire, it could have been a cigarette thrown out, a small fire, but usually they would note the fire, watch it, make sure that it was not going to spread. Sometimes there are controlled burns where timber owners will burn off undergrowth so that the timber can grow through it. But there's communication back and forth always between the tower and where the fires are. If a big fire breaks out, they should know about it long before it gets out of control. So let's say sentry, guard, caretaker, anything else that might help us to put a modern term on.
Protector,
yeah. Somebody who's watching. We got right back to where we were. Yeah, we like that word. It's actually scripture. Imagine that. So the watchman in verse 2 has the responsibility of what? Watching. Alright, the watchman is to watch. And in this case, the first illustration is if the watchman is in his place and he sees an enemy coming, here it's called someone coming with a sword. Verse 3, he sees the sword coming. It's an invading country, an invading enemy. The watchman is to, in some cases, sound a trumpet, ring a bell, whatever means they've chosen to warn the people. They were to blast, yell, ring a bell, whatever they do to warn the people that danger is coming. So that's how the chapter starts. Now, there is the first case in verse 4, and there are a series of cases so that Ezekiel will understand and he'll know how to explain this to the people. Verse 4, whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. That is, if a man heard the warning, because the warning was given in verse 3, the watchman saw the sword coming, he blew the trumpet, but in verse 4, the man heard the warning and did nothing, then whose head bears his blood? Himself. Okay, so that's the first one. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. So if a man takes warning and saves his life, there is no responsibility. The life is saved. No blood needs to be shed. Now verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So that's clear, isn't it? The watchman did not warn of coming judgment. The man was taken away in his iniquity. He was guilty for whatever reason. He was taken away. But the watchman was held responsible for not warning. Now, ask yourself, let's discuss this for a moment. Why would a watchman not blow his trumpet? Why would he not warn of coming judgment? Fell asleep. And that happens so often. Remember the train engineer. They just found that bad wreck. Probably had sleep apnea. And poor fellow, I'm sure he didn't mean to, but mile after mile after mile of train track, after a while, he may have gotten a little warm in the cockpit there, and he just fell asleep and all of a sudden didn't see the curve coming, ran off the tracks. Did he mean to do it? Was he responsible? Yes. So here, we don't know why he may have fallen asleep, or are there other reasons why he may not have warned someone? He saw the danger coming, but he didn't warn them. Any reason other than falling asleep? Could have been drunk, yeah. Perhaps in that day, perhaps. Yeah. Drunk. Underestimating the danger. He may have thought, this is not as bad. I don't want to alert someone unless it's real cause to do it. Does he have that prerogative? No. He is liable. He may not have to serve time or may not punished, but he is liable because there's no one else to do his job. And that's the hard fact of life, isn't it? Oh, definitely. We'll get into that. Let's look down to verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, a wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now, what does that mean? His blood I will require at your hand. Any thoughts on what that means? Does it mean he will suffer the same punishment as the man who didn't receive a warning? Any thoughts? Let's put that on hold for just a moment. We will come back to this. Yes, ma'am. This is a big topic we're talking about. So we'll come back to that. We need to understand what that accountability is. Okay. So let's look to verse 9. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Same thought. In the one case, he was accountable for not warning. In this case, he delivered his soul. Now in verse 10, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, hide away in them, how can we live? Now this question is by the children of Israel. They know of their transgressions, they know of their sins, and they are so discouraged by the amount of sins that they are now aware of. And they're taking it to heart. Their question is, how can we live since we have really done so badly, we have messed up so horribly, how will we ever be able to live? And the answer is in verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So what was the Lord's answer to those who said, we've sinned so badly, we've just messed up so bad, how will we ever be able to have a life worth living after messing up so badly? What is the Lord's answer to them? Turn, repent, confess your sins, and you will live. Now, what is a modern-day application for this verse? Someone who says, we're just covered up with sin. What's a modern day application of this? God's grace is sufficient, but for whom? Someone who says, for example, a lady speaking, I've had abortions, I have been married and divorced time and time again, I have turned to prostitution, I have ruined every chance for ever having a normal family. I have a disease. I'm getting up in years. My children will not even speak to me. Do you get the picture? She really, now when she's laying on her bed at night, she's thinking, my life is so messed up. How will I ever have a decent life? What is God saying? He's able to restore the years the locust has eaten. We can't explain it other than to say God is able to give beauty for ashes. He can restore. He can rebuild. There is no such thing as someone being too sinful to be saved. You can be too righteous to be saved, but you can't be too sinful. So there's good news here, isn't it? That's the gospel. Now verse 12. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. What does that mean? Very simply, it's something we hear in gospel preaching all the time. When God says the righteousness of the righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression, how would we explain that to someone who pays his taxes, he obeys the law, he takes care of his family, he's a good law-abiding citizen, he doesn't kick the dog, he's just a good man. And as far as he's concerned, he's more ready for heaven than the drunk down the street, or the adulterer, or the gambler. What the Lord is saying here, we are not saved by works of righteousness. All of the righteous deeds we've ever done are not sufficient to wash away our sin debt. Now, natural man reasons this way. Natural man says, I am better than my neighbor. And because he has set up a system of comparatives, he says, I'm better than my neighbor, I'm better than my brother, I'm better than, and because I am better than, I must be fit for heaven. What he doesn't understand is that one sin keeps a man out of heaven. So our righteousness does not erase our unrighteousness. And that is what the Lord is saying here in verse 12. The righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Now here, that's a beautiful passage of Scripture. That's a good one to underline. And if you like to explain from the Old Testament pictures of the gospel, this is a beautiful one. Regardless of how sinful you have been, regardless, he shall not fall because of that in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Who might you say in the New Testament is the most wicked man that was ever saved? Paul. He says it over and over again. He was a chief of sinners, and he was not exaggerating. And here, the apostle was changed into the apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so I think that's an illustration of verse 12. Now, verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. What happens to all of those good things people do? And unsaved people do do a lot of good things, don't they? But do they count for righteousness? It's a hard thing for people to understand. The hard thing for people to grasp, especially moral people, people who really care about how they behave and how they treat their neighbor and how they keep things in life done well. From the time they were just little children, they were taught to do things well. To turn from all of that and to accept a righteousness that is not our own is a hard thing. This is very common in the church going south, where we have been raised. I was raised going to church, always went to church. Never got up Sunday morning and asked, Dad, are we going to church? I knew better than to ask that. I knew we were going. Sunday night, are we going to church? Never asked Sunday night. Never asked Wednesday night. We just always went. So there are plenty of people who have acclimated, and let me put it this way, they have accepted Christianity as their religion, but they have not yet come to know Christ as their Redeemer. There's a big difference. And And Paul had that struggle. He said, I had to turn away from all of my righteous things as a Pharisee. I had to turn away from all of that and count it but dung that I may win Christ. That's sometimes a very hard thing for people to do. People get them. It's true. Because
people will say, I went to that church all my life and I never heard of the same sound that I have had a lot of people say that.
Right.
And that is true.
I think what happens oftentimes by well-meaning preachers and well-meaning people, the gospel is preached so often that when we preach the gospel, we'll say something like this: if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, come forward. At the same time, become a member of this church. If we aren't careful, the message we preach is, come forward, and by becoming a member of this church, you are being saved. I don't think men really mean it that way, but that's what happens. And church membership, then, is synonymous with salvation. And like you point out, it simply is not. And that might be one of the hardest things for to grasp, especially in the church going south. Those who've been raised in strict denominational homes where they have been baptized as infants, confirmed as young teenagers, always in the church, they naturally think of themselves as Christians. And that sometimes can be a very rude awakening. And that's exactly what this is speaking of. Look down to verse 14. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Who does that remind you of in the New Testament? Someone who immediately restored what he had stolen from people. Zacchaeus, little man. Remember, he climbed up into the sycamore tree. I think it's a fig tree, had big leaves. Big leaves about the size of a man's hand. Perfect place to hide. He didn't choose a pin oak. He wanted to see without being seen. And the Lord said, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to go to your house today. And after that interview, he came out and said, I will restore everything that I have taken from people, which was a lot of money. That was proof of his salvation. Restoring the money didn't save him. Restoring the money was proof. So, in verse 16, none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. What a beautiful passage. None of the sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. And I hope you are enjoying the fact this morning as a child of God that God has no memory of any sin you have ever committed. We remember, God does not. I hope you're enjoying that, because that gives you a clear conscience. You can enjoy fellowship with God because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Now let's stop and ask, does that mean that murder abortion? Yes. Stealing. We just name the list. Prostitution, gambling, pride, self-righteousness, all of these things are covered beneath the blood. So look down to verse 17. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way. should read it this way, but it is their way, which is not fair. And beloved, what we learn from this is you and I do not want God to be fair with us. No, we don't want justice. We want mercy. If we got what we deserve, if God was fair with us, we would be destined to the lake of fire. For anyone to say that God is not fair when he has just said to them, if you turn from your iniquities, all of your iniquities can be forgiven, live, why would they ever say God is not fair? Let me try to explain it this way. A moral, self-righteous man who has really worked hard to live a good life often finds it very difficult for a down-and-outer, a loser, to be elevated to the same level that he thinks he's on. He feels that his righteousness, his hard work, has counted for nothing. If this loser can be all of a sudden elevated to the same level at which he is. And there is a beautiful story the Lord Jesus told of men standing in the marketplace. He said, early in the morning we'd go out and we'd hire someone and we'd say to them, would you like a job? And the man says, yes, I'd love a job. And he says, okay, for so much money, come and work today. Then he goes out at lunchtime and he finds someone who got up late, stayed in bed for breakfast, got up at the crack of lunch, sauntered outside, rubbing his eyes, and got a job at 1 o'clock. And the man says, would you like a job? Yes, I would love a job. Come and work for so much. Then someone starts work at 6 o'clock in the evening. He's only going to have to work an hour or two. I mean, he slept all day. And the man comes out and says, would you like a job? Yes, I'd like a job. Come and work for so much. And when the day is over, when the paycheck is being handed out, lo and behold, the one who started work at 6 o'clock, the one who started at 1 o'clock, and the one who started at 6 o'clock all made the same. Is that fair? That's a trick question, isn't it? Is that fair? Here's what the Lord was trying to teach. If he agreed with you at 6 o'clock in the morning to work for $30 a day, and you work for $30 a day, is it fair for you to get $30 at the end of the day? Yeah. If someone agreed with a master to work for $30 for half a day, at the end of the day you got $30, is that fair? Somebody said no. Is it fair if somebody started work at 6 and agreed with the master to work for 2 hours or even an hour for $30? Is it fair if you got $30 at the end of the day? Why are we troubled by this? Because in our sense of well, first of all, you wouldn't want to be the master there who paid the same thing. It wouldn't work in a labor union, would it? What the Lord is teaching is this: mercy given at any time of the day is always mercy. That's exactly what we're talking about. He was just as saved as a kid who was saved at age 4.
Yeah.
He lived all his life for the Lord.
Yeah.
Now when he gets to heaven, his reward will be different. But he was just as saved as that kid who was saved at age 4. Are we understanding what we're talking about here? So let's say that you're driving down the highway. The speed limit is 60. And you're doing 70. and there is someone right next to you doing 75, and the police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket, but he lets the one going 75 go. Is that fair? You're afraid to answer. You're thinking it is not fair, but that's not the right answer. This is the hard part about, this is why we have a hard time understanding this. Because we say it's not fair for me to be pulled over and for this guy to be let loose, but the truth is it's fair for me to be pulled over because I was speaking. And we don't like that. That's the moral judgment we have about life. We think, if you're going to pull me over, surely you're going to pull him over. Not necessarily. Yeah, let's even make it worse. Let's say that you're doing 67 in a 60 and this guy over here is doing 85. And the policeman says, yeah, it's raining. It's going to be easier for me to pull this guy doing 67 over and I'll let the one doing 85, let him go. Is that fair? See? That's right. And that is the answer. And that's hard for us to reconcile, but that is exactly what Scripture teaches. That each of us is responsible for our own actions, regardless of who's better than we are or worse than we are. It's fair for me to be stopped if I was speeding.
I saw six people pulled over on a short distance of 85 when I was coming up 55 to 1 onto 85 there because they are cracking down. It's called the Operation Slowdown, and they're giving out speeding tickets all over the place on the interstate. And, you know, I thought, well, I knew about that, so I don't normally speed, but it's, you know.
Same principle. Now let's come back to our text. When at the day of judgment, now keep in mind, no Christian will be subject of judgment at the great white throne. All Christians settled out of court. We had a lawyer who paid the fine for us and maintains our case before God, and we're absolutely safe. But at the great white throne, the unsaved in that day, many of them, if they were able to talk, now Scripture says their mouths are stopped, they will not be able to say anything. It may be that at that point someone would think, but I lived a far more righteous life than he did. And what they're going to find is all unsaved people are equally unsaved. It's not a matter of who did right or who did wrong. It's a matter they did not accept Christ as their personal Savior. And this is the hard thing for a moral person to accept. So let's look down to verse 21. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one who escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was the only one who inherited the land, but we are many, the land has been given to us as a possession. After judgment, the issue of the watchman and what the watchman said is all run its course. After judgment, there is no going back. After judgment, there is no going back and saying, well, he should have told me that it was different for Jews and Gentiles and so forth. No, after judgment, the matter is settled. Now, I'd like you to take a quick reference in Acts chapter 20. See how this is used in the New Testament. And I'll read from verse 20. We're breaking in right in the middle of Paul's testimony. But I'll start at verse 20. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of those things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And this is exactly the kind of thing that we're talking about in Ezekiel 33. So what is this accountability? It is not that the watchman would have to take the punishment of the unrighteous man who would have turned had he heard a warning. It is not that Paul was saying, I have declared you the whole counsel of God, therefore I am innocent from the blood of all men. What it does mean, and we're not given a great deal of light on this, what it does mean is that the judgment seat of Christ, a believer, Old Testament or New, who had a clear opportunity to warn the unrighteous of the wickedness of their way and would not do so, will lose reward in some form or fashion. Not their salvation, but their reward. Part of it, I would think, part of it, now this is conjecture, this is not scripture, part of it, I would think, would be that when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat, that we would explain to him why we would not faithfully warn people of coming judgment when we had the opportunity. Why would we not do that? We had a clear opportunity to give a warning. Tell people, the end is coming. If you're not saved, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to beat them over the head with the gospel every time we're around them. Doesn't mean you have to put tracts under their beer cans. Doesn't mean you have to go overboard. But it does mean that with every relationship where you have a meaningful opportunity, at some point, you should tell them that, as a Christian, I need to tell you, so if you go on living in sin, if you go on living the way you're living, lovingly let me tell you that at the end, there's judgment. And I just want you to know that. You need to do that. Every one of us as believers has that responsibility. There are different ways to do that. You can give books, booklets, videotapes. You can have people come to church with you in some way or another. Show some concern that you are one heartbeat away from the lake of fire. And usually when someone knows that something really means a great deal to us, they'll listen. They will. It doesn't mean now that you're responsible for whether they turn to the Lord or not. We are responsible, though, to in some way or another warn people in our lives, children, parents, grandparents, neighbors. We're responsible, if we have this knowledge, to warn them. Now, I have a good friend who says if he was ever in someone's presence for 15 minutes or less, was duty-bound to give them the gospel. That's well and good for him. He's a very outgoing fellow. If you are with a neighbor, and you've been with that neighbor for 30 years, and you know that neighbor, you have talked about everything under the sun, but you've never brought up the gospel, there's a situation where go home and get it done. Yeah, get it done. You say, well, I'm going to be stumbling, and all the better, because if they see you, who can normally talk the ears off a mule, really struggling, they must know, they will know that what you're trying to say is important. And that's when they internalize what you just told them. If you break down and cry, so be it. Because we're going to see these people again. The great white throne. Not us there, but them. We don't want to be there. And then say, well, we were neighbors for 30 years and you never once told me. And you say that Jesus means this much to you, but you never told me about him? Or at least didn't tell me that there's hell at the end of life without Christ? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. The Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. If you don't have an opportunity, don't try to make one. Somebody else will fill in where you didn't have opportunity. I don't believe some of the guilt preaching that's out there that says that if you don't give someone the gospel, you will be the reason why they didn't get saved. I don't believe that's true. I believe somewhere on the line, everybody has an opportunity to hear. You may be a contributing factor in that assembly line. The Lord wants every one of us to be deeply concerned for the unsaved and their need for the gospel. Every believer should be trying to reach people with the gospel. That's the bottom line. Are any questions about this? I know this may raise some questions and some concerns, so we'll take a few minutes and try to make sure we all understand this. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
You've done what you can do. Yeah. Some others that have any questions or comments?
Okay. Sally, I was reminded today as you were talking about our responsibility to share the gospel. of Bob Harrington, who many years ago was he was known as the Bourbon Street Preacher, gave an illustration that was very apropos, and that is, he was saying how when I came was crossing the Lake Pontchartrain Bridge, and there was some watchmen, if you will, out there stopping, waving their arms and saying, stop, 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 until the span of the bridge was out, the ship had knocked it out. And, you know, he related that to the urgency of our responsibility to share, because if we knew someone was headed toward that bridge, and if they continued, it was surely death, we would be yelling and doing whatever it took. And so it is with salvation. If we know people are headed for a lost eternity, then we certainly should have that same urgency and share with them.
And listen to the Holy Spirit.
We also, I think, need to use a lot of empathy. There's a lot of angry Christians around, and they might have started in the right way.
There are hurting, discouraged, disillusioned Christians that just need grace, need mercy. Not the time to pile on. Time to come alongside and just listen. The better part of wisdom, I think, in most cases, is be a good listener. Don't too quickly give the answer. Defend. I think here again, I'm not aware of any place where this is actually explained in the scripture other than the Lord saying, if they perish because you didn't warn them, I'm going to hold you accountable. I think the Lord is saying there, you had opportunity to warn these people. So there is going to be a loss of some kind of reward. What it is, I'm not sure. It wouldn't be the loss of your own salvation, because that's the free gift of God. But it is a sense of shame, a sense of loss, a sense of knowing that you could have helped and didn't. Now, where that will go at the judgment seat, I'm not sure. Whether it's just a matter of, we just break down and say, Lord, I am so sorry. So sorry. Now, would we ever have to say to the unsaved, you would have been in heaven had I witnessed to you? I don't think so. I don't think the Lord would ever hold us not accountable. We can't be saved for someone else. I wish we could. We'd do it. But there is a sense of loss. And when we get to heaven, there are going to be plenty in heaven who will say, I am so glad you witnessed to me. I'm here because you witnessed to me. Well, not completely. But that's what they will say. Not completely. You still had to make a choice.
Turning to him. It was me
Yeah, if, again, and I think you're on the right track, but every person has to make their own decision as to whether they're saved or not. I can't make that decision for anyone else. Neither can you. You can influence them. You can warn them. You can lovingly come alongside. But you can't make that choice for them. Wouldn't we as parents love to get saved for our children and neighbors and so forth? No, we can't be saved for them. But I think I know what you're saying. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the blood of Christ saved people regardless? That's universalism. But that's not true. The blood of Christ was shed for all, yes, but it's only efficient for those who believe on Him as their Savior. I will be held accountable. For example, if I live next door to my neighbor for 30 years and talk about everything from A to Z, I talk about ball games, weather, I talk about everything, politics, we just talk all the time. But I've never told him about heaven, hell, the way of salvation, I will be held accountable. Now, what that accountability is, I'm not sure. I think it comes up at the judgment seat as a matter of loss and a matter of shame. I think at that point I would say, Lord, I see it. I was a coward. I was embarrassed. I'm sorry. Doesn't affect going into heaven. Doesn't affect your reward for other service rendered. But on that particular issue, there will be some kind of loss.
Over the years, I have to say that there have been times that the Lord set up a situation for me to live and for whatever reason, here, probably, but I didn't. And I'm going to tell you, the Lord will take me to the issue.
Yeah, yeah.
And I mean, you came to the fact, and from that same situation, God used it to help me to realize that I have to depend upon the Holy Spirit, and when He tells me and shows me that I need to share the gospel, that I do it.
Do it.
Whether they do it or not, whether they accept it, that
is
right. My responsibility. I am responsible. But there's times I may not be able to depend upon the
Right. I'll have to personally say I've gone too far sometimes and not far enough sometimes. I've got a very good friend who was in the hospital with one of his relatives, and he said he was sitting there, had all day long to talk to his relative. He said the Lord was just had him on a grill. You got to talk, and he died, and I was right there, last one speaking to him. Never. Is he responsible for his unsaved loved one? No, not in hell, but like you say, he felt horrible, and he was just broken down. And then there are cases when I know I've gone to, and I made opportunities that the Lord didn't give me, and I may have made somebody mad, or it may have made it harder for them to receive a Spirit-led witness. You know, we've all heard the story of the barber. Sharpened his razor, and the guy got in the chair and said, "Are you ready to die?" We have to be careful, and we've all said it this morning, we have to be led of the Holy Spirit. That's the key, being led of the Holy Spirit. John.
Sometimes the worst response that I get when I'm talking to some of the spiritual things is someone who is raised in a denominational church and all the rest of it, and they said, "You don't need to worry about me, I'm okay." But they don't have any spirit testimony.
That's right. They're basically telling you to go away. They are. And in some cases, if that's all you can do, then that's all you can do. Other cases, usually lying gives you a captive audience. I was talking to a young man on the airplane, and he said, "Where are you heading?" I said, "I'm speaking at a conference." And he said, "You mean a Christian conference?" I said, "Yeah." He just opened up. He said, "I was raised Christian, that I have gotten off to college and I am so far away from any of that. He said, I said, yeah, and here we sit. That was not a mistake. Another lady got on, and the minute I mentioned Christ, she got up and left and found another seat. Oh, whoa. There's something going on there. All right. Worse off than I thought I was. So, that, I think that helps us to understand what we're talking about. Any other questions or comments?
And a nurse from a month here from Duke came along. They have been talking to me since my years old. I mean, they should be he held my hand like this and said to me, this lady led me to the Lord 2 years ago.
Wow.
And Union Baptist Church in town, they will be having some service and he will be one of his people.
Wow. Well. And the exciting thing about heaven is seeing how the Lord put it all together. Well, we are over time. Father, thank you again for the privilege of bearing your name. Lord, we understand from our text that each of us now are watchmen. Lord, as we leave today, help us take that seriously. That we be led of the Spirit. Lord, forgive us for grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to live today lives with intention and purpose. To grant health as we go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.